If you go to the Barna Group online, that's an organization that specializes in religious research and statistics. If you go to their website, you'll read articles with headlines that say something like this: born-again Christians just as likely to divorce as are non-Christians. These same kind of statistics are given by lots of different groups. Many researchers say things like this. But what I want to point out here is the use of the term born-again Christians. The Barna Group in particular uses it in reporting their research. So that one report that I referenced is entitled Born-Again Christians Just as Likely to Divorce as Are Non-Christians. Another researcher by the name of Ron Sider, he uses the word evangelicals in the place of the term born again, but he points out the same kinds of things. He writes something like this. He says only 9% of evangelicals tithe. Only 9% of born again Christians tithe. Of 12,000 teenagers who took the pledge to wait for marriage, 80% had sex outside of marriage in the next 7 years. 26% of traditional evangelicals do not think premarital sex is wrong. White evangelicals are more likely than Catholics and mainline Protestants to object to having black neighbors. In other words, the evangelical church as a whole in America is apparently not very unlike the world. It goes to church on Sunday. It has a veneer, a coating of religion, but its religion is basically an add-on to the same way of life that the world lives. Not a radically transformed life, at least according to those statistics. Well, on this point specifically, Pastor John Piper, he says this. Now, I want to say loud and clear that when the Barna Group uses the term born again, and I would say when anyone uses the term born again to describe American churchgoers whose lives are indistinguishable from the world and who sin as much as the world and sacrifice for others as little as the world and embrace injustice as readily as the world and covet things as greedily as the world and enjoy God-ignoring entertainment as enthusiastically as the world, when the term born again is used to describe these professing Christians, we're making a profound mistake. It's using a biblical term, born again, in a way that would make it unrecognizable to Jesus and the Bible's writers. So here's the way the researchers define born again in their research. Born-again Christians are defined in these surveys as people who say that they have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is still important in their life today. They also indicate that they believe that when they die, they will go to heaven because they've confessed their sins and accepted Jesus as their Savior. These respondents to these surveys are not asked to describe themselves as being born again. Being classified as born again is not dependent upon any church or denominational affiliation or involvement. In other words, in this research, when research group research Christians, the term born again refers to people who say things. They say, I have a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. It's important to me. They say, I believe that I will go to heaven when I die. I've confessed my sins and accepted Jesus as my Savior. And then groups like Barna, they take them at their word. They ascribe to them the important reality of the new birth, and then really what they do is blaspheme the biblical reality by saying that regenerate, born-again hearts have no more victory over sin than unregenerate, non-born-again hearts do. Now, I'm not saying that the research is wrong. It appears to probably be right. I'm not saying that the church is not as worldly as they say it is. It very well could be. What I'm saying is that the writers of the New Testament think in exactly the opposite direction about what it means to be born again. See, instead of moving from a profession of faith to a label born again, to the worldliness of these so-called born again people, to the conclusion that the new birth doesn't really radically change people, the New Testament moves us in the other direction. The New Testament teaches the absolute certainty that the new birth, by definition, radically changes people. It makes the observation that many professing Christians, those who claim Christ, are indeed not radically changed. And it brings us to the conclusion that if they are not radically changed, then they must not really be born again. Well, in this morning's passage in John chapter 3, Jesus makes several radical statements. And really, they all point to the same thing. Kind of the summary statement is, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So turn to John chapter 3. I want to read verses 1 through 15. Actually, I'm going to start in the previous paragraph, chapter 2, verse 23. So we're reminded of the context of his words here. So John chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, says this: Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now let's just pray and ask God to help us to understand this. God, we are a needy people. And so I pray that you would give us what we need this morning, that you would speak to us and help us to understand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we resume our study of John's Gospel this morning, I just want to mention here at the outset that next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to take a deeper look specifically at what it means to be born again, or what theologians will call regeneration. So we're going to get into it a little bit deeper next week, what it means to be a regenerate Christian. But for today, we're just going to walk through these verses. Now, of course, this passage, really, which leads up to what is probably the most popular verse in the Bible, John 3:16, or at least the most popular reference in the Bible, often this interaction here between Jesus and one of these leaders of the Jews, Nicodemus, it's presented sometimes to us as an innocent exchange. Nicodemus approaches Jesus with a genuine openness and curiosity, we sometimes assume. But I think the context would tell us a different story. If you remember, when we looked at the previous passage, and this is the reason why I read that, verses 23, 24, and 25 of chapter 2, one of the points that we saw, and it was a while ago when we looked at this, but one of the points that we saw was that there is a belief that does not lead to salvation. James will say, even the demons believe. Satan himself believes that Jesus exists. He has had conversation with God the Father. He believes in that sense. But there is a belief that does not lead to salvation. In fact, verse 23 there of chapter 2 says that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, and yet Jesus did not entrust himself to them. And so now John kind of zooms in on one such person who believed that Jesus was someone special. He was a teacher sent from God. At least at this point in the narrative, there's no evidence that Nicodemus actually trusted Christ for salvation. Not here. There's some debate later in his life, and I think it's John chapter 19 when he helps take care of Jesus' body off the cross. But here, there's no evidence that he actually trusted in Christ. In fact, the last time that he is quoted in this passage, he seems to be kind of throwing up his hands in exasperation. How can these things be? And John's technique in writing his gospel is to show this gradually increasing hostility between Jesus and the Jewish leadership leading up to the crucifixion. And so Nicodemus puts the Jews in the flesh, so to speak. He gives them a name and a face. He becomes a spokesman. This is part of a larger conflict between Jesus and the religious authorities, and really between God and humanity. And so here we see Jesus confronting a representative of the opponents of God. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Nicodemus embodies broken religion and prideful, fallen humanity. And if Nicodemus can't be saved by his works, then who in the world can be? And so what Jesus does here is really completely take apart Nicodemus's and by extension, the Jews' view of righteousness and justification, of being made right before God. These verses act as sort of an informal debate and a challenge for honor, a challenge for authority. And just to remind you before we go on, when John the Apostle here in writing this, when he refers to the Jews, he's talking about a specific group of Jewish religious leaders. So it sounds kind of prejudicial to our modern Western ears, but John himself is fully Jewish, and he's talking about a specific group of men who are the enemies of Christ and increasingly become hostile to Jesus. Well, back to our passage here. As I said, at this point in the narrative, John zooms in on one of the many from verse 23. See, the one who knew all people and who needed no one to bear witness about men now enters into this conversation with just such a man. Before we look at what Christ said to Nicodemus, we need to know three things about this man, this ruler of the Jews. So three things about Nicodemus. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him." So first thing that we should see here is that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Well, we've covered the Pharisees in the past, so we won't take the time to go over them in depth right now. Suffice it to say that he was very strict with regards to his observance of Old Testament law. He was also dedicated to what was known as the traditions of the elders, which were essentially supplements to the law. They were rules that they had come up with over the centuries to be sure that you didn't even come close to breaking God's law. Second, he's called here a ruler of the Jews. So he is very, very strict with regards to God's law, and he is even a ruler of the Jews, it says. Now, in general, Pharisees had very little direct authority, but they did have a very strong influence in Israel. As a sort of political/religious party, They were probably the most influential in the nation of Israel for the people of Israel, particularly in Jerusalem. Yet Nicodemus himself was probably from a very wealthy family, and he most likely served on the Sanhedrin, which is sort of like the Jewish Supreme Court, kind of. So he was a very influential man. That's the point. So he is one who observes the law to the T, and even more so. And he is an influential, very influential man. And then the third thing that we should see about him is that he comes to Jesus at night. Now, sometimes we think this means that he comes to him in secret. And I've always thought that. But that's not necessarily the case. In fact, rabbis were known to have done the bulk of their study at night. And in fact, approaching Jesus during the evening hours may have actually been more obvious to the neighbors who would have been essentially home from work. And so it's possible that he just went to him at night. But I think, think about what the cover of darkness has represented in John's gospel so far. So the opposite of Jesus, who in chapter 1 is presented as being the light, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I think what John's doing here is giving us the impression that this event is a light versus darkness encounter. Jesus is going to shine into the darkness of Jewish religion and rule observance. I think that what Nicodemus says to him supports this view. So look at the statement that he makes to Jesus there in verse 2. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now out of context, it looks as though he's giving Jesus a compliment here. And that may have been his intention, maybe kind of at least a subtle intention. It looks as though he's acknowledging Jesus' identity. But remember, it says in the previous verses that Jesus had not entrusted himself to people like this. See, what Nicodemus is really doing is viewing Jesus as sort of a worthy opponent for a debate. He calls him a rabbi. Nicodemus is one of the chief rabbis. He calls him a rabbi, and he says that he has his origin with God the Father. He sees Jesus as a new and sort of heaven-sent interpreter of the law and the prophets. And he seems to speak for many others. He says, we know that you're someone sent from God. And so he speaks for at least some of the Pharisees who could be categorized as those who believe something true about Jesus, but not unto salvation. Nicodemus has seen the signs that Jesus has done, and he can't help but believe something correct about Jesus' true identity. He is a teacher sent from God, after all, but he is so much more than that. This makes Nicodemus kind of a liberal Protestant at this point. Jesus is a good teacher. He's a good teacher sent from God. This is his statement of faith. This is what he believes about Jesus. This is his answer to the question, "Who do you say that I am?" "You're a good teacher sent from God." "You have to be, because I've seen the signs that you've done. We've seen the evidence." This is the reason that he believes that Jesus is this teacher, this good teacher. He bases this belief on his own experience, his own observations. He's seen the signs and wonders that Jesus has performed. His own experience is his authority. But Jesus undercuts this by making inferences to Scripture. And he starts in a strange place. He starts with Nicodemus' need for regeneration, for rebirth. Verse 3. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, if you read through this, doesn't it look like Jesus changes the subject on him? Look at verse 2. "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It looks as though he's changing the subject. Nicodemus seems to pay him a compliment, and Jesus comes back at him with something that just looks like it's out of left field. Now, I've kind of beat this drum even this morning. But this is why context is so important. See, Nicodemus, in a way, is claiming to be a believer. And in fact, he could be in those category of those who believed in his name when they saw the signs. But Jesus, who knows all men, essentially responds with, "You think you're in. You think you're a part of the kingdom of God, but here's how you really get in. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." This is a definitive, authoritative statement. This statement is the basis, really, for our salvation. No one can be a part of God's kingdom without rebirth. There's no such thing as a Christian who is not a born-again Christian. There's no such thing. Jesus says, "Verily, verily," the King James would say, "I say unto you, truly, truly, I say to you." It means, "Amen, amen." And Jesus uses this three times in this passage alone. And whenever he uses it, he does so in order to draw attention to the fact that what he's about to say is of utmost importance. It is the steadfast, absolute truth. He says this same absolute truth in several different ways, just in John's gospel itself. So go home and read John chapter 10, for example, this afternoon. Jesus makes absolute truth claims in that chapter. His "I am" statements. Or John 14, 6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This is an absolute truth. Now, this phrase, "born again," it's come to be used not only as sort of an adjective to describe a certain type of Christian, it really is kind of used negatively in our society to describe those types of Christians who take the Bible to mean what it actually says. They used to use the term fundamentalist to describe Christians like this, and that still is often used as an insult. Increasingly, the term evangelical is thrown around as if it were a bad thing. And as I said, we'll get into the theology of being born again next week, but this is the phrase that actually trips Nicodemus up here. Born again? What? Look at the rest of this absolute truth. He says, "You cannot, without being born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, D.A. Carson defines the kingdom of God as God's saving and transforming reign. I think that's a pretty good, quick little definition. God's saving and transforming reign. Now, I made a comment a moment ago, and I don't know if you picked up on it. I said that Jesus will confront Nicodemus's authority by making inferences to Scripture. That's what's happening here. See, the phrase "kingdom of God," while those words put together are not used specifically, not exactly in the Old Testament, the concept is all over the place. And Nicodemus, as a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, he should have believed, for example, that the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. Psalm 93:1. I read that at the beginning of our service this morning. Or how about Psalm 103:19? "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all." Nicodemus would have been familiar with God as king, as sovereign. He would have understood what it meant to talk about the kingdom of God. There are passages like this all over the Old Testament. Think of Isaiah's vision of God on His throne in Isaiah chapter 6 with his train, the train of His robe filling the temple and the seraphim proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Nicodemus knew this. He was familiar with all of those passages. The Old Testament makes clear the overarching sovereignty of God. In that sense, everyone is under His rule. Everyone is in His kingdom. But the prophets also spoke of a kingdom to come, one ruled by a son of David who would be the Lord Himself. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, you will know this. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, a keeper of the law, as a ruler of the Jews, he should have been eagerly awaiting that kingdom. In fact, the Jews believed, Nicodemus included, that because they were Jews, because they were a part of God's covenant people, that they were in the kingdom. But here, what does Jesus say? He says you can't enter the kingdom without being born again. And Nicodemus has no idea what he's talking about. Born again? But for us? John has already given us all the information we need to understand this. So let's draw the connection between the absolute truth of his statement in chapter 3, verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Draw the connection between that statement and the absolute truth of John 14, 6, no one comes to the Father except through me. Turn back to chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and listen to this absolute truth. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Only those who have been born of God, born again, regenerated, only they have been given the right to become children of God. And this through Jesus Christ, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And when Jesus said this in verse 3 here, John 3, 3, he meant to startle Nicodemus, to wake him up, to make him go, wait, what? To stop him in his tracks, to get his attention. And Nicodemus has come to Jesus, I think, with a little bit of swagger. We know who you are. We know who you are. So Jesus brings him up short, and it works. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, do you think this is a genuine question? Do you think Nicodemus is genuinely asking this question? He's scoffing. Nicodemus is scoffing here. He has no idea what Jesus is talking about. He thinks Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. And so Jesus comes back with the same answer in verse 5. Entering the kingdom of God still requires regeneration. Now he's going to reword it and explain it a little bit. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then he explains, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. See, in order to enter into the kingdom of God, what Jesus is saying here is we must be regenerated. We must be, in fact, purified and transformed. Now again, Jesus starts with this same solemn charge. Truly, truly, I say to you, listen very carefully, because what I'm about to say, Jesus says, is the absolute truth. And the end result is the same. Without this, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. But instead of saying that he must be born again, he says there in verse 5, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Now, because he also mentions two births, he mentions it twice in verse 6, some people assume that being born of water refers to natural birth, and that being born of spirit is rebirth. But I don't think that's really what's going on here. I don't think that's really what he's saying. Because look at what he says to him over in verse 10. When, When Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? I don't think biology is part of this conversation. See, being born of water and of the Spirit are both referring to rebirth. And he's alluding again to the Old Testament, the very thing Nicodemus was supposed to have been an expert in and should have understood. Now think back. Think back a couple of months maybe, back in late November when we were going through chapter 2. Jesus has had an interaction with the Jewish leadership one time previous to this in John's Gospel. And undoubtedly, Nicodemus was there as a Pharisee and ruler of the Jews. Look at chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? He has just cleansed the temple. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So Jesus has already put in Nicodemus' head the destruction of the temple. That's the only other interaction, apparently, that is recorded at least, that these two have had. And Nicodemus, as an Old Testament expert, he knew that Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, they all spend significant time foretelling the destruction of the temple and then also its rebuilding and restoration. And in the midst of the discussion, Ezekiel, for example, he speaks of a renewal of Israel which cleansed the people with clean water and gave them a new heart and a new spirit. This will probably be familiar to you as well. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 28. Ezekiel 36 says this, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now is it beginning to make sense what he's saying to him? This is what it means to be born again. That's what it means to be. It means to be born of water and the Spirit. It means to be purified and given a new life, being transformed. And who does that? God has promised in Ezekiel 36 that He's going to do it. He's going to give them a new heart. He's going to clean them with water. And then in the very next chapter, in Ezekiel chapter 37, he talks about the valley of dry bones. I'm not going to take the time to read that chapter now. But at the preaching of the Word of God, the public proclamation of God's Word, dead men, in fact, dry bones, slowly come back to life as muscle starts to grow on them again and flesh starts to grow on those dry bones and they stand up and then they receive life. They are regenerated. And then in the next 8 or so chapters of Ezekiel, 40 to 48, the prophet talks about the rebuilding of the temple. All of this should have been fresh in Nicodemus's mind. The last time they spoke, it was about the destruction and rebuilding of the temple. See, Jesus is what he's doing is he's taking apart Nicodemus's works righteousness. This Pharisee, you can't save yourself. He's telling Nicodemus that he has completely missed the point. Even he needs to be holy. Even the best law keepers need new hearts and new spirits. He needs to be born again. He needs to be washed and made clean. He needs to be purified and given life. This is telling us, it's telling us that a radical transformation is needed. That's what he's emphasizing in verses 6 through 8. Just as you were born into humanity, so you must also be born in the Spirit, into the kingdom of God. And just as you can't manipulate human nature, so also you cannot manipulate the Spirit. You can't do that by trying to keep the rules, by adding rules to the law. You can't do it by keeping the law, because what did Jesus say? You're breaking it in your heart. You're breaking it in your head. You're thinking about breaking the law. In other words, salvation isn't about turning over a new leaf. This year, here we are in January, this year I'm going to be a better Christian. This year I'm going to be more Christian. I'm going to be more saved this year. No, everyone who is born of the Spirit is completely regenerated, completely born again. Every Christian who is truly a Christian has been born of God. Again, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, who trusted in Jesus Christ, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Nicodemus should have understood this. He should have seen his own need for purification and transformation. He should have seen himself as dry bones needing a new birth. He should have been anticipating a Savior who would cleanse him from all unrighteousness. Instead, he says in verse 9, how can these things be? How can these things be? This is the problem for religious people. If Nicodemus, a prestigious, knowledgeable, gifted, educated religious leader, teacher of God's Word, if he can't enter God's kingdom based on his own standing, based on his own good works, then what hope is there for anyone? Well, the answer to that question is there's none apart from Christ, because we need to be reborn. We need the new birth. Look at verses 11 and 12 here. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, we bear witness of what we have seen, but you don't receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus is pointing Nicodemus and those he represents to the testimony of those who are bearing witness about him. John the Baptist so far, others later. Jesus will say in chapter 6 of John that God's Word bears witness about Him. It all points to Christ. He's really pointing at the Scriptures here. He's saying if Israel's teacher can't understand such foundational teachings, like your need for a spiritual rebirth, your need for salvation, your need to be made alive again, how will you be able to understand the deeper truths that I have yet to teach? Nicodemus and all who would engage with Christ, who would believe in His name, all who would call themselves Christians, must be born again. And this can only come through the exalted Christ. Look at these last couple of verses. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Jesus here, I think what he's doing is giving Nicodemus a glimpse of the heavenly things, namely his own exaltation, and therefore God's good plan of salvation to all who would believe. See, God has just provided new life. He has provided physical salvation for His people in the wilderness. This is the reference to Moses. It takes place in Numbers. We won't take the time to look at it this morning. The people are being attacked by snakes. They're dying. And Moses builds a pole with puts a bronze snake on it. And everyone who looks at that would be saved. He provides salvation, physical salvation, to His people while they were in the wilderness. He will also provide eternal salvation to all who would look to Christ on the cross, to all who would look to Christ exalted at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So being born again is not just some category of particularly zealous Christian. Those born agains, those who take the Bible seriously, those who have been purified by the shed blood of Christ, who have been given the right to be called children of God because they have believed, they have trusted in His name, and it is to them that He has granted eternal life in His kingdom. This morning we approach the table. We do so to proclaim His death until He comes. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, instructions he got from Christ Himself. When we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim Jesus' death, the exalted Christ who has been lifted up on the cross and lifted up into heaven, where He now sits at God's right hand, making intercession for us, pointing out to the Father. See that one? That one's one of mine. He's ours. She's ours. I've paid the penalty for those sins because they have been given new life. Salvation only comes through being born again, being regenerated. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." It was through Jesus' death that we now have life. If we have believed in Him, for as many as believed in His name, He has given us the right to become children of God, who have been born, not of flesh, not of blood, not of the will of man, but of God, because we've been reborn, regenerated. Let's pray. God, as we approach the table this morning, it is My prayer that we would do so with joy, knowing that because of Jesus' death, those of us who have trusted in Him have been made alive. We've been transformed. We've been purified. So we proclaim His death until He comes. We proclaim that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus has paid the penalty for my sin. And so we proclaim and say with John, as he will write later, "Come quickly, Lord. Come quickly." And so here we are proclaiming the death of Jesus Christ until You come and saying, "Come quickly, Lord." God be praised. Amen.